One more time, the first seven verses, please, and pay close attention to 6 and 7 as we read, write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the 7 stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works and your hardship and your perseverance and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance and did endure through my name and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. As we begin this morning at verse 6, let me just read a few verses of Psalm 139 for you. Listen carefully. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloodthirsty men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, who hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. They are become mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As the psalmist here in this psalm, so the church at Ephesus loves the Lord Jesus Christ and his church to such an extent that it hates that which our Lord hates. It loves the Lord by keeping true to his word over against this sect called Nicolaitans. This is, of course, reminiscent, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus' words as recorded by this very apostle, John, in his Gospel, chapter 14. This is what Jesus said. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, says unto him, Lord, what is come to pass that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Where such love for him and his church and his truth shows itself by such hatred of those who are out to oppose him, then there is great hope, you see, that this love may be revived to its pristine strength and its original energy. This is the whole substance of Jesus' statement here to the church of Ephesus, here in verse 6, and that message carries forth to all of the churches of that time and is applicable to all churches of all time. Of a lesser interest here is the more local issue having to do with the Nicolaitans. It is an indisputable fact that our Lord's warnings to these seven churches, and therefore all churches, are very similar in nature. But the warnings indicate that as the churches operate in this world order, in the context in which we're dealing here, and as they gather often to worship Him in His throne room, Holy of Holies, He is very much imminent and personally involved with them. They are His churches. They are His newborn babes. And therefore, He is personally acquainted with all of their trials and their hardships and their sins. And each of their local issues, as I said, is based in an overall context here of Gentiles being added to the church in increasing numbers. The local issue in Ephesus is a sect called Nicolaitans. And our Lord Jesus addressed that local problem with great concern and with vehement hatred and with threats. I'll come back to the Nicolaitans in just a bit, but we first have to see the overall context here. I'm always driving you back to the context, remember. And the overall context is the unity of all of those who have been rebirthed into the body of our Lord Jesus. Unity. And unity, be they Jew or Gentile. The apostles address this issue, as we've seen several times previously, in nearly every letter to the churches. And Paul made it very clear to them that there was no longer Jew or Gentile, but that we are all one in Him. In other words, the heritage, whatever it happened to be before, is Adamic, but those in Christ are no longer Adamic. They're Christian. They all have a new heritage and the same heritage in Christ. That's where the unity of the church is centered, you see. And let me remind you once more of Jesus' very strong words to His disciples with regard to despising or thinking down on even one of those little ones who belong to Him and reborn into Him. That's Matthew chapter 18 and chapter 19. But you see, there are issues in the churches. How do the churches continue to concentrate on their unity in their new heritage in Christ Jesus the Lord when all this stuff keeps coming up that tends to separate folks whose backgrounds and cultures are so drastically different? These churches belong to the Christ. They're lampstands in the midst of which our Lord stands, holding them together. They are the ones for whom He died. And they are the recipients of the messages of created light which He holds in His hand. And yet, there's sin in them all. There's disunity in them all. And Jesus addresses those issues firmly and in no uncertain terms as He prepares them for the decreation of the old and the institution of the new. It's a very frightening time, which will look to some as if it's the end of the created world itself. But you see, our Lord is not messaging the churches here in a vacuum. Each of the messages has a context, and that context can be accessed in chapter 15 of Luke's Acts of the Apostles. I'm going to read most of that chapter for you, so I want you to please pay close attention to what's going here, because this event that we're looking at this morning in the first seven verses of chapter 2 is filled with the context of Acts chapter 15. Here it is. Please keep your minds focused now on the reading of God's Word, the Scripture, okay? It's a little bit long, but it's very important. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep Moses' law. And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brothers, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Spirit as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts through faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. And all the multitude kept silence. And they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing the signs and the wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And after they'd held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, listen. Simeon has rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. And he quotes, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. That's a quote right out of the prophets, especially Jeremiah. Wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and that which is strangled and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose some out of their own company, send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them. Here's the letter that they write to the churches. The apostles and elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are called of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we've heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, in other words, we didn't send them out, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to Holy Spirit. You with me? Everybody? It seemed good to Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, it will be well with you. Fare ye well. That's the letter sent to the churches, okay? So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now, what this letter from the first general assembly of the church communicated to the churches had to do with the unity of all the members of Christ's body. Directly from the apostles and elders of the church, through the Holy Spirit, it simply addressed the points of disunity that were troubling the churches, and the letter provided great consolation to the churches. The Gentile world order, especially in the light of the fertility cult of Diana, considered any sexual practice as just a part of normal life. It was deemed external only. It's thought of as being innocent and natural and nothing immoral. There wasn't even a hint of restraint on satanic and ungodly porneia, which, if you remember, is the New Testament word for sins with a sexual focus. So Gentiles, converts to Christianity, were always being drawn into temptation toward that which the whole Gentile world order was considered not immoral, amoral. You see? That's in their former world order culture. That's why Paul had later on addressed the Gentiles in the church at Corinth. Flee fornication, he says. It's the same words as in Acts chapter 15. Sexual pollution is deadly, you see. In whatever form it takes, it's deadly. Therefore, the apostles, moved along by the Holy Spirit in general assembly of the churches in Jerusalem, instructed the churches to abstain from fornication because of the Gentiles that had been incorporated into the churches, who had this amoral world order view of sexual activity. other sources of disunity among the churches and the nations were issues having to do with food. The Gentiles didn't have any problem at all with eating things that had been sacrificed to idols. Been doing that forever. Nor did they have any qualms about eating meat with the blood in it, such as animals that had been strangled rather than blooded or drained. But you see, the Jewish Christians had been eating kosher for 1,500 years at this point. So it was a source of disunity in all of the churches outside of Israel. Now, the other issue addressed in the letter from the General Assembly of the Church in Acts chapter 15 had to do with the Judaizers that were sent out from Israel to disrupt and disturb the peace of Christ's church in the nations. You remember that Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 that this is exactly what was going to happen. And they were teaching and they were arguing that this Christian sect was Jewish in nature. Therefore, all Christian believers had to be circumcised in order to be Christian. Not only that, but they had to obey the ceremonial and sacrificial law of Moses. But the apostles would set this issue to rest in their epistles later on as they explained that the former mark of God was now inconsequential in the Lord Jesus since he filled up that older mark by being ultimately cut off on the cross. Baptism was now the mark of Christ for all of his people. But this very short letter to the churches from Holy Spirit and from the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem was for the purpose of alleviating these main sources of disunity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the churches. The letter was received by them. And they were all consoled by the letter because it came from the apostles. The apostles of Jesus, having been moved along by the Holy Spirit, as the letter says in chapter 15 of Acts. And since these messages to the churches here in our text come from the same Jesus Christ as the one who sent out the letter from the church in Jerusalem, they all agree, don't they? You understand that? The same Jesus from whom the letter was sent out from Acts chapter 15 to the churches is the one who sends the messages to the churches here in our text. See the continuation of Scripture in our covenantal Scripture, okay? So there you see is the context for what we find in our Lord's messages to the churches here in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It seemed good to the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended and enthroned Jesus Christ. It seemed good to him. It seemed good to the apostles. It seemed good to the elders of his church to lay no further burden on the churches in order that the unity of the body of Jesus Christ be served. Since the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself with his apostles sent that letter from Jerusalem, it's only right that we see these letters from him in the same light. And while I'm at it, let me just say that it is incumbent upon all of us who are rebirthed into the body of our Lord to reduce and eliminate irritants to the unity which is to exist in brotherhood. At the same time, that we dispose of antagonists to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the doctrine of the apostles, it is of utmost importance that we exalt the prominence that Jesus Christ places on the brothers that he himself has rebirthed into his own body. None of them are to be dismissed. None of them are to be degraded. None of them are to be dishonored, belittled, diminished, humiliated, demoralized, dispirited, or undervalued, or otherwise led astray, because they all belong to him. They do not belong to you, and they don't belong to me. Now, the Nicolaitans. Apparently there was this local sect in Ephesus which didn't hold strictly to the teaching and preaching and epistles of the apostles regarding marriage and sexual matters. And as we'll see in the rest of the messages, it had manifested itself in some of the other seven churches as well. And judging from the tone of Jesus' comment regarding them, the leader of that sect had once been a part of the church, having become a member, and having cultivated a following through rational and crafty speech, formulated in agreement with his former pagan practices, he must have gathered some to himself for his own permissive behavior, which, as Jesus' message states, was hated by the church and hated by Jesus. The message also implies that the church had dealt with it decisively, and that was praised by our Lord. The church is praised for it. The message from Jesus and his apostles at the first General Assembly of the Church in Acts chapter 15 was upheld by this Ephesian church and by Jesus Christ in this message in Revelation: abstain from fornication. It's exactly what Jesus means here in verse 7 when he says, let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Holy Spirit had already spoken in the letter from the apostles from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and here the Spirit of our Lord Jesus speaks in the letter to the churches from Jesus. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lastly, we have a promise from our Lord to the Ephesian church and to its people. It's a similar promise to the other seven churches as well. To the one conquering the hostile forces, there is great reward. To the victor is a reward. It's a gift of the Lord's abounding grace, overcoming the hostility of the surrounding pagan world order in which the church at Ephesus sits, overcoming the hostility of the Judaists, overcoming those who would despise and belittle and look down on these newborn babes in Christ, overcoming those who would attack and defile apostolic doctrine, overcoming those who would promote fornication. Jesus promised them the tree of life. The tree of life translation is an acceptable one here in verse 7, although the word for tree isn't used. It's the word for wood in the text. It's the same word that's used in numbers of occasions for the cross of Jesus. So it's obviously referring to the salvation wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As we've seen on numbers of occasions, apostolic doctrine teaches that we who belong to him were in him when he was crucified. Therefore, as Jesus says here to the church in Ephesus, we are vindicated as we overcome all hostility and remain faithful in the Lord. We are vindicated. The paradise of God here in the text is the blessing and the benefits of salvation having been united to Christ. Although the full consummation of the promise in him is brought at the end of this present history, it is right now a present reality and increasing possession of the elect people of God in Christ. To partake of the tree is to have now all of those blessings which you and I enjoy as we rest in him. But the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who is victorious over the hostile world order has a paradise of God in this life and forever. For paradise exists in eating the tree of life. The words were spoken by God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, right out of the prophecy of Moses in Genesis 2 and 3. Here our Lord refers to that original revelation, didn't he? The revelation of God our Father to Moses regarding the paradise of God and the tree of life, all prophesying being united to Christ Jesus in his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to glory. It was all made evident at the beginning to Adam and to his wife Eve. And God the Son now reminds the church at Ephesus of that very same revelation to Adam and Eve in the garden. For Jesus himself is the fullness of all of that revelation and the fullness of the way of the tree of life. May God add great blessing now to the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Amen.